Just earlier this evening, we were singing these wonderful words in the song, "Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight." And those are words that sum up the human experience to some extent. One writer from olden times was writing on the Psalms, and he said that the human heart is like a ship on a sea driven about by winds blowing from all corners of heaven. In one man there is fear and anxiety about impending disaster. Another groans and moans at all the surrounding evil. One man mingles hope and presumption out of the good fortune to which he is looking forward, and another is puffed up with a confidence and pleasure in his present possessions. Such storms teach us to speak sincerely and frankly and to make a clean breast. For a man who is in the grip of fear or distress speaks of disaster in quite a different way from one who is filled with happiness. And a man who is filled with joy speaks and sings about happiness quite differently from one who is in the grip of fear. And he goes on and he says that the book of Psalms are filled with utterances made during storms of just these kinds. And so we have all these emotions in the human experience. And we are encouraged in Scripture to come to God in the midst of all of those shapes and forms and conditions. And as we turn our attention tonight to Ezra chapter 3, as we see the worship of the people of God restored, we find that the people there are in a mixture of emotions and in a difficult time. And yet they come to God and they worship Him and glorify Him in the midst of troublesome times. So please turn with me, if you would, to Ezra chapter 3 as we consider the worship of God restored as the exiles have returned to their land. So Ezra chapter 3. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work, and appointed Levites from 20 years old and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. As we turn to this chapter tonight, we find that this chapter is about the restoration of worship. And we considered last week how during the exile that these people were at a place where all that they had to go on in the exile was all that they had to go on was the Word of God. It was all that they had. And the exile for them, of course, was about much more than just simply being away from home. There were implications that carried weight with them being away from home. And of course, a couple of the big implications was that they were without sacrifices, without a temple. And the flip side is that returning from exile is not simply about just getting back to your hometown or to the farm where your ancestors had previously worked the land. That's certainly a part of returning from exile, but much more significant was the restoration of the corporate and public worship of God. And that restoration was carried out in stages, and the stages that are before us in this particular chapter is the building of the altar and the laying of the foundation of the temple. And we find several helpful examples and lessons in this account of how this worship was restored. The first item that stands out is the unity that these men had, and women presumably as well, had in the restoration of worship. Right at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, we read, "Now when the seventh month came, all the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Last week we read through that long list of the returned exiles in chapter 2. There were certainly a lot of people in that list. And here we read that they all came up as one man to Jerusalem. It's true that in the account that follows of the building of the altar, it is attributed to specific men from among the priests. But nevertheless, these people were united in their worship of God. This is not simply a manner that's to be done by the priests, nor was it a manner that was acceptable for someone to carry out simply as a lone ranger in the worship of God. These people assembled together as one man in their worship. And we find a similar statement made about the laying of the foundation down in verse 9. We're told there that Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Or as the ESV renders it, these men were together. It's the same idea. These men stood united. They were standing together as one. And so these men had a common purpose, and their purpose was to worship God according to His Word. And we find a repeated emphasis on the fact that the worship was to be done according to the Word of God. We find that mentioned several times, starting, for example, in verse 2, where we're told that they offered up burnt offerings on the altar as it is written in the law of Moses. Similarly, in verse 4, we find that they were celebrating the Feast of Booths as it is written. That is, as it is written in the law of Moses. Likewise, down in verse 4, we find them. We find this language used of them offering the burnt offering according to the ordinance. This is something that was laid down. They were doing it according to the law. In verse 5, we see the language of the fixed festivals of the Lord, and so they're returning to the law. Similarly, in verse 10, the priests stood up in their apparel with trumpets and cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. And this would appear to be the directions for public worship that were given by King David, at least some of which are recorded for us in 1 Chronicles. And so one example is 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 18. And there we're told that David gave over to Solomon the plans for the temple, part of which included the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And interestingly enough, in 1 Chronicles 28:19, David says, "All this the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, all the details of this pattern." So these ordinances concerning the priests and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and the temple service, these are not things that David simply made up. and then passed on. But this is something that he received from the Lord. And so when these priests and Levites prepared to worship God, as we're told here, according to the directions of King David, they were doing nothing else than obeying the word of God. They were returning to what was written. And so in short, these men who returned had found out the hard way that God is to be approached and worshipped on His terms and not ours. They had seen the devastating effects of what could happen if this was not done. And so they were serious about worshiping God and obeying Him according to His Word. They were serious about the Scriptures and the practical implications of the Scriptures. And they were united with their brothers who were serious about the same thing. And the coalescing of these two principles, unity and truth, in these men is remarkable. They were united in the truth, and there was truth in their unity. And that is as it should be. And far too often, the people of God lose one at the expense of the other. We stand in constant danger as Christians of either forging a unity with others that is without regard for the truth of God, without regard for the gospel of Christ, or on the other hand, we stand in danger of rushing forward in a sectarian passion to maintain the truth as we understand it, all the while passing judgment on true brothers and sisters in Christ and regarding them with contempt. The Scripture says to us concerning those in Christ, He says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." That's Romans 14:4. And this is hard. I will not pretend for a moment that the practicalities of maintaining truth and maintaining unity simultaneously are easy, but they are both necessary. And in fact, truth implies unity, because if it is the gospel that we are maintaining, Scripture tells us that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. These are ones who, like you, have one faith and one spirit and worship one God in spirit and in truth. They, like you, seek life, forgiveness of sins, and righteousness from Christ on the basis of faith alone. These are the ones who are built on Christ, who repent of their sins and daily take up their crosses and follow Him. These are the ones who join themselves in true love to all the members of Christ and show themselves to be disciples by maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so if we're concerned about truth, we should be concerned about unity, because according to the Apostle Paul, the reality is that there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's Ephesians 4:4-6. I know that bringing truth and unity together is hard, but it is also most necessary. In addition to their unity and their zeal for truth, in verse 3 we learn something else about their worship as well. Their worship was conducted in a time of great danger. It seems from the text that their worship was likely even motivated by this danger, by their fear of the dangers that were surrounding them. And we read there in verse 3, "So they set up the altar on its foundation for," could be also translated, "because they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands." It's not without cause that they were terrified, because as we'll find later on in the book of Ezra and later in the book of Nehemiah, they did have enemies who were against them, who attempted to hinder their work. The nations surrounding them were not altogether friendly. And though in this return from exile, certainly there are parallels with the Exodus, with that being said, nevertheless, these men coming into the land are not like the victorious conquerors who came in under Joshua, who were feared and respected by all their neighbors. And though there are certain parallels with the building of the temple here, and the building of the temple that we see in the days of Solomon, particularly in what we're told about the Sidonians and the Tyrians bringing the cedars of Lebanon, nevertheless, this is not the glorious, well-protected, and victorious kingdom of Israel under Solomon in which this new temple is being built. Quite the contrary, these men are part of a despised minority group whose neighbors are not too excited about them being there, and they are under the protection not of their own king, but of a foreign king. So they have some reasons for being afraid. But nevertheless, what did they do in their time of fear? They built an altar to worship the Lord and to do as He had commanded them. They sought the Lord's help. They turned to God in the midst of their fear. In a similar way, David turned to God in the midst of his fear in Psalm 56. Psalm 56 was written by David after the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And there he says in Psalm 56, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled on me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" These people in our text did just what David did when they were afraid. They worshiped God and they obeyed God and they trusted God. And so is that how you respond when you're afraid? We may not like to admit it, but we all have things that cause us to fear. Sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's a fear of physical danger or fear that you may have been misunderstood by someone with whom you work or someone whom you love who's in your family. It's a fear that someone is upset with you, a fear that some relationship of yours has been marred or harmed in some way. There are many things that cause us to fear. What do you do in those times? Do you simply let it brew and get yourself all worked up? I've certainly done that at times. But these people used their fear as an opportunity to worship God. They knew and understood that they didn't have their lives all together. They understood that they could not keep themselves alive. They understood that though on the one hand they were home from exile, on the other hand the world was still a dangerous place for them. They should have understood by now that if God's work was going to continue, it had to be He who was the one who would accomplish that work. It could not be left solely up to them. And on top of that, notice also that they were not too pious to turn their fear into an opportunity to seek the Lord. We might read this and think, well, come on now. Is that the only thing that was motivating these people to worship God was fear? Surely they should have been motivated by some higher motive than that. Well, all right. I see your point. Be great if love was the only thing that ever motivated us. But if we say things like that, we forget the fact that we're still on earth and not in heaven yet, and that fear is can be a legitimate motivating force in our lives. And we forget that we're weak and fallen people, and we forget the gracious character of our Lord and Savior, who takes care of all who call on Him in sincerity when they're afraid. Pastor Shane read for us that passage from Matthew 14 earlier tonight, and in which Peter learned the graciousness of his Lord. And when he had walked out to him on the water, and we're told in Matthew 14, 30 and 31, that when Peter saw the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And this is how our gracious God deals with weak people who are afraid and yet nevertheless seek Him sincerely in their fear. He doesn't scoff at them, doesn't ridicule them, or wait until their weak faith is made strong or until they have risen above their fear. He shows mercy towards those who know that in their hour of trial and need, they have nowhere else to turn. And in fact, God will receive none but those who realize that they have no hope other than Him. The proud and the self-sufficient and those who can handle their problems on their own and have no sense of their need, no sense of their need for His grace to cleanse them from sin, these are the people that He will not receive because they refuse to come to Him that they may have life. So are you humble enough to come to God as one who is needy, as one who has nothing to offer God, but simply one who cries out for mercy? That's what it means to be a Christian. To despair of all goodness and competency in ourselves, and to flee to God for mercy through Christ, who was sacrificed on our behalf. We come to Christ as those who fear the consequences of sin and death, and those consequences that threaten us in a much worse way than the nations surrounding these people here in our text. Are you humble enough to come to God in your need? And so these men that we read about in the text, they worship God in unity. They worshiped Him according to His word. They sought the Lord when they were terrified by those around them. And we also find that in their corporate worship, they worshiped God with mixed emotions. And we find this in the last three verses of the chapter, verses 11 through 13. So if you would please look back with me to those last three verses. We read them again. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of the shout of joy and the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so we have a great mixture in the emotions of the people who are worshiping the Lord. The younger ones shouted for joy, and the older ones who had seen Solomon's temple before its devastation were weeping. The younger crowd perhaps rejoiced because in what they saw the opportunity to worship God in a way that had been hitherto unknown to them. They'd heard the glorious stories from the past of how God was worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. But if they had been born after the fall of Jerusalem, they wouldn't have ever seen that. They would not have seen anything close to the worship that was to come at this house that was being built in Jerusalem. And now the foundation was laid. The chance to worship at the temple was coming. What an occasion for rejoicing. They'd never seen anything like it. But the older crowd had a different response. The text of Ezra doesn't explicitly tell us why they were weeping, but if we look at the post-exilic prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, we're able to fill in a little bit around the edges. And so in Haggai 2:3, as Haggai was trying to stir up the builders of the temple, he says to them at one point, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" And we get the same general impression in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We see that apparently there were some among these returned exiles who despised this event, the laying of the foundation or the building of the temple, as being a day of small things. And so it seems that these older men were weeping because they had seen Solomon's temple and they recognized that this one wasn't going to be anything like it. And so we have this notable event in the life of national Israel, the relaying of the foundation of the temple, provoking two very different responses. For some, it was an occasion of great joy, perhaps the greatest public worship that they had ever been to in their lives, an occasion for great joy, and for others, an occasion of profound sadness. And you'll notice that the text simply reports the incident. It says nothing by way of explicit commendation or explicit condemnation of the weeping. And my guess is that the weeping was all right, as long as it was not simply a carnal disappointment in furniture and in issues of gold and silver. If these people were weeping simply because it's not going to be quite as nice and as pretty as the old temple, that's one thing. It's a bit of a different matter, isn't it, if they're weeping, because in looking at the foundation of the new temple in front of them, they could see the high cost of sin. If they were looking at this foundation and then thinking back to the old temple and realizing that there was something special that had been lost that they would never be able to get back, we could certainly understand that they would be sad. And if this weeping came from a sense of sin and the cost that sin had brought to their nation, it's all right to weep with a godly sorrow. Paul describes a godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7 as a sorrow that produces a repentance without regret. And that's fully appropriate, even as it was appropriate for this younger generation to shout in the exuberance of their worship. God has made us as creatures with emotions, and it's no crime that they be exhibited in the worship of God. This service of worship was an occasion both for joy and for sorrow. That's okay if our worship services are the same way. Some of us may come to church on a Sunday morning with a sense of sin, a sorrow for sin, or maybe we're struggling over some recent loss, losing a job, losing a friend, a loved one, by death. We may be sad. We may weep because of it. I know I've certainly done that. Some will come to worship with many praises on their thankful hearts, and full of joy, full of the blessedness of their salvation and the blessings that they have received in the Lord. And such a one may be enthusiastic in his worship. He may shout for joy. It's all right as long as everything is done decently and in order for the purpose of edifying the body and worshiping the Lord. Our hearts indeed are like ships on a stormy sea that are blown about by the four winds of heaven, as that writer said. And in whatever condition we find ourselves, we can come to worship because God has bidden us to come to Him, to cast all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. That's the graciousness and the greatness of the God we serve. Please pray with me.